If you have your Bible, if you can turn to John chapter 11. There's a couple other things I wanted to say before we kind of launch right in. This week we're gonna be having a devotional that we're going through. For those of you who want to participate, we're gonna be going through not the rest of the Gospel of John, but we're gonna be going through some passages that correlate with the days of the Passion Week. This is the very last week up until Easter. And so starting tomorrow, we're going to be putting the passages, the readings online on the website. So if you can go there Monday through Sunday, go there. There's going to be a little bit on each passage as we go through it. And hopefully that'll help you to think about, as we go through the Passion Week, what was happening, what Jesus was doing, and how it leads us up to the cross. This is the Passion Week. This is actually the very beginning. And this is what's typically known as Palm Sunday. And so for this coming week going up to Easter, I think one of the challenges and one of the blessings is being able to take time to think a little bit more, to meditate more on Jesus' death and his resurrection. Having said that, I want to encourage you guys to find some extra time to be able to do that, to sit in God's word and to be able to think a little bit more about what the cross means. One of the ways I'll encourage you to do that, if you're kind of brave enough, is I think last year we encouraged the congregation, and again, this isn't something everyone has to do, but we encouraged the congregation to find some extra time to be in the word, to be in prayer, and to be thinking about the death and resurrection. One of the ways we asked you guys to do it last year was to try a media fast. I think that's a great thing to be able to do. Where you're essentially taking the week to fast from, news and internet and all those types of things, to not so much because they're evil things and we need to push them out, but because sometimes we need to quiet things around us in order to pay attention to things that are important. So if you're a brave soul, if you're someone who wants to try that, go ahead and give it a shot. You can start tomorrow and see how it goes through Friday. And again, basically, the point isn't to get rid of things or to deny yourself of things. The point is to be able to free up more time to be able to spend in meditation and prayer in God's word as we're getting closer and closer to celebrating the resurrection. Having said that, let me just say a quick word of prayer for us again, and we're looking at John chapter 11, which is the death of Lazarus, the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. Let me pray for us. Lord, again, we ask you to prepare our hearts, to open us so that we can see and hear what you have for us. Lord, open up your word to us that it may not just make sense, but that it may come alive in our hearts, so that as we hear your word, our hearts can be burning with hunger. And that as we see how your word reveals Christ to us, that we may leave full and satisfied. Lord, thank you again for gathering us. We pray that in this part of worship and as we continue out with worship, Lord, that we may learn again how to fix our eyes on the author, the perfecter of our faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're covering a very popular is not the right word, but it's kind of a well-known little event in Jesus' ministry where Lazarus dies and then Jesus goes and he raises him from the dead. Again, this is one of the really cool miracles that happens that a lot of people kind of point to, and they say it's an important part of Jesus' ministry. It tells us about his death, and it does. But today we're going to look at only this front half of the story. We're going to look at the section that we read. We're not actually going to get out to the resurrection of Lazarus, and there's a reason for that. So if you kind of go through it with me, I'll tell you at the end what it means. But essentially, this passage tackles this very important subject, which is suffering. We have the situation where Lazarus is sick and he's more than just kind of, it's more than just a cold. This is a sickness that leads to death. And there's a lot that we can learn about suffering. Having said that, let me ask you to answer these questions in your mind. Here's the first question. How many times have you gone through a period of suffering or difficulty or trouble? How many times have you gone through that where God has answered your prayer or your prayers? Okay, I want you to fix a number to that. Okay. Now, second question is this. How many times have you gone through suffering or difficulty or some tragedy or something else where God has not answered your prayers, where God has not done something? Now, my guess is that if you're honest with yourself with both situations, your number is probably higher with the second one. know, where you go through a suffering or difficulty or trial, and God really doesn't seem to do anything. You know, you pray and you pray and you pray for something to happen, and it doesn't really happen. You know, I would say that that happens a lot more than the other one. And we're going to address that today. Now, today, we're not going to talk about prayer in terms of like how to pray to get God to notice you. What we are going to talk about is, what do you do when God doesn't do anything? You know, what do you do when you're struggling, when you're tempted, when you're suffering, and God doesn't say anything, God doesn't do anything, God doesn't provide the miracle? You know, what do you do? Now, what we know from Scripture is we know that God is active, we know that God is working, but there are lots of times where God is silent, right? There are a lot of times where we pray things and God doesn't do anything. And, you know, in those moments, God seems too busy, or he seems uninterested, or he just seems like he doesn't want to do anything. And the question is, what do you do when you hit that point? I want to encourage you, and we say this a lot here, but I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you're going through something that's difficult, whether you consider it to be suffering, whether you consider it to be just kind of run-of-the-mill difficulty, whether it's, you know, a trial, I want to encourage you to keep that situation in your mind. Because as we go through this, hopefully, as we go through this passage, it'll help you understand, you know, how to deal with, how God wants you to deal with whatever it is that you're going through. So I want you to kind of keep that and hold it in your mind, hold it in your heart, and then kind of walk through this passage with me. Like I said, John 11 is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We're not going to deal with that end part, but we are going to answer the question through the sermon, how to deal with suffering in your own life. You know? And again, this is a broad picture. So I might not give you all the details. This isn't the last word on suffering. But this is kind of a broad picture, broad strokes, broad painting, so hopefully it will help to some degree. But as we go through the passage, we do see three segments, and these three segments are things that I'll show you how it helped your particular situation. But three segments are this. I think the passage teaches us about the purpose of suffering, teaches us about the process of suffering, and it teaches us about the pinnacle of suffering. So it teaches us about the purpose, the process, and ultimately the pinnacle of our suffering. So first is the purpose. So if we go to verses 1-4, Jesus makes a very clear statement about this. In verse 1, it tells us, it sets up the entire situation. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So here's kind of what's happening at the beginning of the story. Here you have Jesus doing basically his door-to-door ministry, right? He's kind of going place to place. He's doing different things. He's going here to there. He's healing. He's teaching, giving out some bread and fish, you know, all these different things going on. And in the middle of this, someone comes and they have news for him, and they say, "Well, you know, Lazarus, your friend, is sick." And we'll see that there's a little bit more to the message, but you know, this news is delivered to him, and Jesus receives this message in kind of a public area. He receives it in front of his disciples, and his response is strange. He says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." And it's a very different response. I mean, if I was sitting here and someone walked through the doors and they said, "You know, Pastor Young, this happened with your parents, or this happened with your friend," my first response would be, "My gosh." You know, I would say, you know, "Tell me more. What happened?" And I'd probably say, "Sorry, guys, I need to leave," right? Something like that. Jesus' response isn't a pragmatic, it isn't an emotional response. It's a theological response. You know, he hears the news and he says, "Well, theologically speaking," you know, and he kind of lays this out. And it's not a natural reaction. Now, you hear that someone's sick and you respond emotionally, or there's certain things you say, and Jesus doesn't respond that way. Now, in his response, I want you to understand that in some ways, this response is specific to Lazarus because he knows exactly what's going on. Even though he's not there, even though he's just received the news, Jesus knows what's happening. This is a very important miracle, a very important point in his ministry. And so he knows what's going on. He knows how this is going to end. But at the same time, what Jesus says is also true for all of us too. And what he says is this, essentially in this two-sentence statement, let me read again. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Essentially what he's saying is that all suffering is purposeful. All suffering is meaningful. You know, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, he hears that his friend is sick and he says, well, this suffering, all suffering is purposeful. It's meaningful. Now, suffering can be meaningful in different ways. It can be meaningful in an active sense, in the sense that our suffering builds character in us, and the character turns us more like Christ, and through that, we're faithful. And we see people go through that. We see people who begin to suffer, and they're faithful through it. You know, they stand strong, and they're firm in their faith and their beliefs. They go through it in a way that's joyous and sanctifying, and we see that that brings glory to God. There's also a passive way in which suffering is meaningful. You know, in a passive way, you know, even if we don't recognize Christ in our suffering, even if we don't turn to Christ, even if, you know, I'm someone who doesn't believe in Jesus and I go through suffering, even for a non-Christian, suffering is meaningful. What suffering does in a passive way is it shows us the true consequences of sin. And it reminds us that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And even for a non-Christian, those are things that are meant to point them to Jesus, to push them to want a Savior, to find a solution to their problems. And in that sense, it's glorifying to God. Not just in an active sense that someone begins to actively seek God, but suffering in a generic sense is also passively purposeful, because it shows us in a passive way, you know, that we need God, that we need a Savior. You know, just to be clear, just to be careful, none of this is saying that God is the author of all of our suffering, or that our suffering is deserved, or somehow our suffering is good. To say our suffering is purposeful or meaningful does not mean that it's good. You know, it doesn't feel good. There's good things about it at times, but I'm not saying that because it's meaningful, it's good. That's not quite exactly the equation. And just to kind of add on to that, I think this understanding that suffering is purposeful or meaningful is absolutely unique to Christianity. Now, if you look at the way that Hindus deal with suffering, they essentially say all suffering is deserved. You know, it's karma. You get what you deserve, whether it's in this life or in another life. In a past life, if you did terrible things happen to you in this life. Do good things in a past life, good things happen in this life. And that's, in some ways, we want to believe that, but it actually makes for terrible living, doesn't it? You know, to think that everything is deserved. To think that if you befall some horrible tragedy, in some ways, that's what you deserve. At the same time, you know, you look at Buddhists, and Buddhists say, well, suffering is just an illusion. That doesn't help either, does it? You know, you go through this terrible suffering, you go, oh, I'm just imagining this. This is just an illusion. It's really not that bad. I mean, there's no way to do that. Even in our secular culture says suffering is bad. Suffering is an interruption. Suffering is an intrusion. And so that's why in our culture, the whole idea of suffering is let's get out of it as fast as possible. And that's what most of us believe. We don't tag it. It doesn't have purpose. It's just an interruption. It's an intrusion. It's something terrible that's happened. And I want you to understand this. The reason why I want to explain all of that to you is because how you see your suffering determines how you respond to it. However you see it, however you view it, whatever you believe about it will determine how you respond to it. So if you believe, like Hindus do, that it's simply deserved, then you resign yourself to it. You know, you simply say, okay, oh, well, that's what it is. Nothing I can do about it. If it's an illusion, then you say, I don't need to do it. I need to take myself, you know, somewhere else. I need to, you know, whatever that is, meditation, you know, whatever that is. Or if it's bad, if you believe that it's simply bad, it's no purpose, it's just an interruption and intrusion, then how can I get out of this? Now, how can I work things so that I can get out of this as quickly and as cleanly as possible? And so I want you to notice, whatever you believe about it matters, because it determines how you respond to it. Again, if suffering is bad, if it's an interruption, if it's deserved, then as you go through suffering, you find yourself broken, you find yourself angry, you find yourself becoming bitter when it doesn't end. What you believe about suffering affects the way that you respond to suffering. There are a lot of Old Testament examples that show us, that suffering is meaningful, that it is purposeful. Again, not that it's always good, but that there is meaning in it. Now, we were looking at Job today in our class earlier, and one of the things that comes out in Job is that the suffering isn't for nothing. Now, there's meaning to it. In other words, what Job goes through isn't just bad, it isn't just an interruption, but God is in it. Another person that we have that we look to all the time is Joseph. You look at the story of Joseph, and he goes through terrible suffering, terrible things. And he realizes at one point that God was in all those things. That it wasn't simply an accident. There was meaning in there. There was purpose in there. Matter of fact, if you want to turn to this with me, turn to Romans chapter 5. And Paul gives us a very direct statement about how there's purpose in our suffering. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. I want you to listen to verses 3, 4, and 5. But this is what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Christ Jesus. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Hear that? It says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, our endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So if you notice, Paul is telling us the same thing. He's talking about the active sense of suffering, that in an active way, suffering builds in us character, Christ-like character, that it makes us more like Jesus. He's saying that you're suffering. He doesn't ever say what it is. He doesn't say some suffering. He doesn't say spiritual suffering. He says whatever the suffering is. You can take joy in any suffering, because suffering can build character and lead you to become more like Christ. And so Paul is affirming this, that there is a meaning, there is a purpose to suffering. And again, that's important, because if you do not believe that, you'll find yourself broken, angry, and bitter when it doesn't end. Here's the application. I think this is one of the things that we see through this, but when suffering begins in our lives, whether it's small or whether it's large, the first piece of the puzzle we need to put in place, the first truth we need to lay into our hearts, is that suffering has meaning. Again, not that it's good. You don't have to get to a place of saying, well, all of this is good, haha, this is wonderful stuff. It's not. But it's meaningful, it's purposeful. And that begins to help you understand how to handle your suffering. It's so important to remember that God is never not in your suffering. God is always in it somehow, some way. If you don't believe that, you're not going to get very far. If you don't believe that, you're going to be broken, angry, and bitter. God is always in your suffering. So that's the first thing we learn. Second thing we learn is the process of suffering. And this is a little bit difficult. Again, I'm doing broad strokes, so I want you to understand that. I don't want to, if you say, well, I went through this one time and it wasn't like this, sometimes it's not. This is just kind of broad strokes, but this is generically what it looks like. Go to verses 5 and 6, and there's a very unique thing that happens here. It says, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Okay? So again, Jesus is doing public ministry. He hears the news, and just to kind of draw you in to help you understand, he hears that it's serious news. In the English, it says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. In Greek, there's actually two different words that are used for sick or ill. One is the, kind of the run-of-the-mill cough, flu, runny nose, that type of stuff. The other one's a serious one. The word that's being used here is the serious one. So essentially the message to Jesus is, Jesus, Lazarus is deathly ill, right? That's the message. There's no way of saying Jesus misunderstood this. And so what does Jesus do? Well, it says that, well, like anyone would, he stayed 2 days longer and he didn't go. Now, again, that's the opposite reaction than what you would think. If someone came in and told you, you would say, okay, gotta go. You know, I can't stay around here. If my parent, if my friend, if my family member is deathly ill, then I have to leave. And, you know, if that happened, that would be excusable. You know, if that happened to any of us here, that would be, we would understand that. What we wouldn't understand is if you heard the news that your friend, your family member was sick and you said, okay, I'll see them on Wednesday. I mean, I'm going to be in the area Wednesday, and so I'll go visit them then, right? But that's what Jesus does. It tells us that he hears the news. He knows from the language, he knows that it's a serious illness, that the clock's essentially ticking, that the time is running out for Lazarus. And he decides not to do anything. Now, here's why this is important. When you begin to suffer, and again, this is kind of broad strokes. I think this, I will say that I see this more as the norm than not. But when you begin to suffer, typically God becomes silent. When you begin to suffer, God seems to stop doing things. That seems to happen all the time. You know, a lot of times when people begin to suffer, that's when they seek out a pastor. That's when they seek out, you know, friend, you know, those types of things. And they want to know because things stop. Their spiritual life stops. You know, sometimes they're still doing things, but God seems to just stop. And they pray for things. God doesn't do anything. God doesn't move them. God doesn't tell them anything. And in a lot of ways, that's a disheartening place, you know, where you feel like now you need so much. God seemed to be so alive or doing certain things beforehand. And all of a sudden, now that you really need him, now that suffering starts, everything shuts down. Now, the reality is what the Bible tells us is that God is always working, that he always cares, that he always is caring. The truth of the matter, though, is that there are times where we just don't feel it. You know, there are times where it seems as if God refuses to come. And where he does this, where essentially he should rush off to go see his friend Lazarus and he stays 2 days longer. That's what suffering feels like for a lot of us. You know, things begin to happen and we say, God, this is where I need you. Please tell me or help me or change this. And nothing. It's a terrible place to be. But you need to understand how suffering works. In the beginning of suffering, that almost always happens. And you know, you need to be ready for that, or else you will be crushed. You will be demoralized. Now, this is again, I'm going to temper this, but this is my guess why it happens. And I think to some degree, we see it here. I don't want to be too confident, but I think this is what I'm seeing. I think the reason why that happens, I think the reason why God shuts down or becomes silent or seems to do nothing is because our plans diverge so much from his. When the suffering takes place, we immediately have an answer to the problem. We immediately have the solution in our heads. So immediately when the problem hits, we begin to pray like that. Lord, you know, for instance, if it's that I find out that I'm losing my job, we begin to pray furiously. Lord, you know, change this so that my boss, you know, this, or help me find a job, help me find something else. And the reason why God seems to be so quiet is because he's doing something, but it's not the something we want him to do. And so we're not catching it. We're not hearing it. We're not feeling it. We're not seeing it. I think that's what's happening in the story. You know, it's almost as if you can kind of map this out in Jesus' mind where he knows. And here comes Martha saying, you know, Jesus, so glad you're here, but if only you could have done something. I mean, think about Jesus for a second. You know, she comes up, she says, Jesus, you know, you're a couple days late. If only you could have done something. I mean, what would you be thinking? Something's about to happen, right? I mean, something's about to happen. I'm not too late. Mary, Martha, if you only understood. And you see, I think that happens to a lot of us. In our suffering, we plan it out. We think we know exactly what it means for God to do something. We think we know the best way through, the best way out of something. And the truth is, we don't. I think that's one of the, is that the only reason? No. I think that's one of the reasons why God seems to get really quiet when we go through suffering, because we're so full and filled with the things that we want, the things that we hope, the things that we say will fix the problem. And that's not what God is doing. I think that's kind of what's happening with Jesus here is Jesus kind of he knows all of this. And so, you know, when she comes and says, Lord, if you were only here, you know, Jesus' answer is, you have no idea. You have no idea what I'm doing. So, I mean, I think that's one of the reasons, you know, because our plan is different, God doesn't answer certain prayers that we pray. God doesn't act the way that we want him to. And it seems like God is silent. It seems like God is not doing anything. And then when that happens, you begin to wonder, does God even care? This passage actually answers that. If you go to verse 35, we have this wonderful little moment where we're told that Jesus wept. And you know, it's proof that Jesus isn't some uncaring person who simply wants the right things to happen. We see that Jesus is moved. We see that Jesus cares, that his inaction is not being uncaring. It's proof that even when God is silent, even when God goes silent, even when God doesn't do anything, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. In some ways, it means that he is caring, he's just doing it in a very different way. And so, you know, in your suffering, you need to be prepared for silence. Now, does that mean that God is going to be silent your entire time of suffering? No. I mean, if you go through a prolonged time of suffering, you'll go through periods where God is silent, and you'll go through periods where God begins to speak again, and then God will go quiet again, and then God will begin to speak and do things again, and then God will go quiet again. But you need to understand that that is the process. That as you go through suffering, you will hit periods where God is quiet or where God seems to not do anything. And if you understand that, then when you go through it, you'll understand it. Matter of fact, I'll say this. The reason why you need to be prepared for it is because during suffering, even knowing that, your emotions can override your faith, right? Hasn't that happened to you? You know something, but the fact that the pain is so hard makes you say, maybe it's not true. But you see, that's why you need to know going in. You need to know when the difficulties hit, when the sufferings hit. You need to know that there are going to be times where you feel absolutely alone, but you're not. Where God is absolutely doing nothing, but he is. You need to know that. You need to know that. Or else your emotions will overrun everything you know, everything that you believe. So what do you do in those times? What do you do? I can give you one suggestion. And it's actually kind of a big suggestion, but in those times where God does become silent, where God seems to stop doing things, this is when you need to lean on the structures of your faith. You know, for instance, what are the structures of our faith? Well, there are things like prayer, the word, church, you know, fellowship, even things like having a pastor. You know, the reason why God puts all those things into our lives isn't because they are wonderful disciplines to go into our lives. It's so that when things are hard, things are rough, so that when we go through suffering, we have the resources to handle what we need to handle. God doesn't just say, be a part of a church to be a part of a church. He says, be a part of a church because that's going to be an important part of your life at different times. When you suffer, you're going to need people. You're going to need brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to need a pastor. You're going to need, you know, a prayer. You're going to need times in the Word, not just because God says, this is what I want you to do, but because at different times in your life, those are going to be the only things that hold you up, the only things that uphold you. And so when suffering happens and when you feel the silence, you need to lean on the structures of your faith. You need to fill your heart with the content of your faith, and you need to fill your life with the people of faith. And that's one of the ways that God does act. That's one of the ways God does speak. That even when God is silent, even when he's doing nothing, when we lean on the structures of our faith, we begin to hear the voice of God again. We begin to sense his presence again. You ever notice how that happens? You know, sometimes God can be absolutely quiet in your own personal devotional life. But then when you begin to study scripture together, when you begin to pray with people together, you begin to hear God's voice through other people, through the things that they're sharing. And they share something and it fits your life. Or they say something and it encourages you. You know, in times where God goes quiet, in times where God seems to stop doing things, this is when you need to lean on those structures. And those are the structures that God is going to use. You know, the hard thing is that in those moments, that's when we retreat from those things, right? That's when we say, well, why should I pray if God's not going to do anything? Why should I be in God's word if he's not going to help me? Why should I, you know, be a part? Why should I seek out a pastor for counsel when, you know, but that those are the things you need to lean on in those times. When you go through suffering, it is going to be quiet. It is going to be empty at times. And that's what you need to fill your heart with prayer, with the word, with God's people through fellowship, with counsel through pastor or godly men and women. Those are the things you need. And that's the process you'll go through. You'll go through periods of quietness, of stillness, and then you'll go through periods where in your suffering, God will speak again. God will do things, but then God will go quiet again. And then God will speak again, and then God will quiet down again. And again, you need to understand how that's going to work. I think the third thing that this passage tells us about suffering is it tells us that there is a pinnacle, there is an end, there is kind of a final frontier for the suffering that we go through. This is a little bit extended, so I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I want you to kind of cast your gaze on verses 17 through 27, and we'll kind of hit a few moments in it here and there. But there's a couple things that happen. Jesus finally comes to see Lazarus, and Lazarus has already died. What's interesting is Jesus comes on the fourth day, and the miracle that Jesus does actually becomes even more miraculous because Jews believe that basically for 3 days, the spirit would still kind of hover with the body, and by the fourth day, the spirit would be gone. So here's Jesus kind of doing this even more incredible miracle of, you know, raising him from the dead because in their mind, technically his spirit is already gone. On top of that, physically, it's even more miraculous because his body is decomposing, and by the time Lazarus gets up and comes out, you know, people can smell him and there's, you know, kind of stuff going on in his body, which is actually very interesting. I would like to study that. Maybe Daryl can talk me through it later, but there's a lot of interesting things happening here. But Jesus comes to see Lazarus, and it is a very, very Jewish scene. In Jewish culture, funerals would go on for days and it would be a big deal. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever seen this. I think Asian culture is a little bit like this. I've been to a handful of funerals, and a couple I've gone to the gravesite of like the older kind of generation, and there's kind of this obligation. You know, you have to feel bad, and you should feel bad. I mean, when you go to a funeral, it's not a happy occasion. It's a situation where you feel bad. But in a lot of Asian cultures and in Jewish culture, you had to exhibit that bad feeling. And so, you know, at this wedding, at this funeral, they would have hired a professional mourner or a few professional mourners. And they were women who would come to these funerals and they would just wail. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I went to one funeral where there was a couple women who were just kind of wailing. And it was very, like, for me, it was just very disconcerting, you know. It was very interesting too, because, you know, you could tell they were, at least it seemed that they were very upset. But, you know, again, here's Jesus walking in. It's a very, very Jewish scene. There are people wailing. There's kind of chaos to some degree. It's been going on for days. And as he comes up on the scene, Martha goes out to greet him and his disciples. We see that in verse 21. So in verse 21, Mary comes out and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And again, that's a very typical response. Jesus responds, and his response is, again, very typical. This time it's typical. So if you go to verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And that was a very, very Jewish kind of response. You know, that was a way of saying there, you know, when the end times come, you know, he'll be with the Lord. And it was a very typical, very kind of Jewish way of handling the situation. What's interesting is, you know, he gives this typical answer that's based on this common understanding of the end times. Martha receives that response. You know, she says, "I know that he will rise again on the resurrection in the last day." And immediately following her reception of this response, Jesus turns everything upside down. You know, in verse 25, he then says, wait. You know, she says, "I know that this will happen. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus stops her. He says, wait. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this?" I want you to notice what he's saying. Jesus doesn't say this. Jesus doesn't say, you know, she says, oh, I know that there's a resurrection coming. She doesn't say, you know what, Mary, I got a surprise for you. I have the power of the resurrection, right? She doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, you know, I have this ability. Watch this. Jesus isn't pulling like a David Blaine, you know, of like, watch what I can do. He's not talking about his power. What's he doing? He's talking about himself. He says, I am the resurrection. He's not saying I can resurrect. He's not saying I will resurrect. He's saying to Martha, Martha, you wait for the day when the resurrection will happen. I tell you, you should be waiting for me. And I want you to understand how profound that is. Jesus is essentially saying that he himself is the end to our suffering, that he is the pinnacle, that he is the finality of all of our suffering. Jesus is saying that all of our suffering finds its purpose and its meaning and its hope fully only in him. And you see, what he's saying is that every suffering is designed to take you to Jesus himself. Everything you go through, every anguish you feel, every trouble you have in your heart, in one fashion or one form, it finds its meaning and purpose when it finally takes you to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that suffering produces character, character produces, you know, it says all this stuff, and he says all the end goal is that it makes you like Christ. What Paul is saying is that there is a purpose to suffering. The suffering makes you closer to Jesus, makes you like Jesus. Jesus is saying all of the suffering finds its final hope and meaning, not in the thing that fixes it, but it finds its hope in him. And that's a profound thing to say. Jesus is a pinnacle of our suffering. In other words, the purpose of our suffering isn't to cause us to be humble or to repent, even though you may do those things in the midst of it. The purpose is to show you and to bring you to Christ. That's the purpose. Purpose in what God is doing, the thing that fills your suffering with meaning is that Christ is a part of it. And it's only when you find yourself being drawn into Christ your suffering truly ends, even if your situation doesn't. That's one of the reasons why for the early church, they could suffer terrible things, but if Christ was with them, it wasn't suffering. That's one of the reasons why, even in the midst of terrible persecution, believers could go to their death joyful because they had him. The pinnacle of all of our suffering is Christ. And, you know, I said in the very beginning that we weren't going to talk about the end of the story. We weren't going to talk about Jesus actually raising Lazarus from the dead. And there's a reason. There's actually a couple of reasons. The first reason is this. The first reason is that this is a very specific situation where suffering ends in a miracle. This doesn't happen all throughout the Bible. This doesn't happen. Even Jesus, there are times where he meets sick people, people who are dying, and there isn't a miracle. Now, obviously, you can look in the Gospels and say, but there's so many, there are a lot of times where that doesn't happen. A lot of our suffering doesn't end with a miracle. A lot of our suffering doesn't end with Jesus waving his wand and things being healed or things getting better. And in a lot of ways, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story isn't the miracle. The point of the story is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. That's the point of the story. That's what John is trying to bring out. It's not the fact that Jesus healed someone and that because of that, that's the way suffering is going to go. John's point is that Jesus speaks to the suffering and he says, no, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the hope. The other reason why I didn't want to get to the end is because of this. As miraculous as this healing is, this resurrection is, this isn't the true miracle. I mean, you and I know that, imagine being there at this time. You know, you're there mourning Lazarus and Jesus raises Lazarus. Wow, whatever this guy teaches, I'm following. You know, that's kind of immediate response for all. All of us know that that this isn't the only reason why you should believe in Jesus. There's another resurrection coming, and that with his other resurrection, that's the reason why you should believe in Jesus. The real reason why you should believe in Jesus isn't because he raised someone else from the dead, it's because he was raised from the dead. And so even as we read this passage, as much as we're amazed by this miracle, we all know that there's another miracle coming that's even bigger, even better, even brighter. And when you believe in that miracle, not this miracle, when you believe in that miracle, it will end your suffering. Because if that miracle is true, that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then he really is the resurrection. He really is the life. And what he says is true. And you know, if you take Jesus into your heart, if you believe him not because he did this miracle, but because he did that miracle, then even when you suffer terrible things, even when you go through tragedies, even when you go through trials, even when you go through temptations and difficulties far beyond what you think you can handle, even when you have all the worst of the world pouring down on you, if you believe in that miracle, if you believe in him, then you will have all that you need. Let's pray. Lord, as Jesus points out, Lord, he is the resurrection. He is the life. And Father, I want to pray for all of us who are going through difficulties, who are going through suffering. Having said that, Lord, that doesn't mean to minimize a true suffering, true anguish, true heartache. But Lord, when you say that you are the resurrection and the life, it reminds us, it tells us, Lord, that we need to find our hope, our security, our strength in you. Lord, even when you don't fix our problems, even when you don't make our bodies right, when you don't make our minds right, when you don't make our lives right, there is still a measure of hope and strength that we can find in you. So Lord, I want to ask you to open our hearts, to help us see that all of our suffering is meant to take us closer to you. And Lord, I pray that we stop fighting it. We stop looking for our own answers. And we simply seek the one who will be, who is our resurrection, our hope, and our life. Lord, thank you again for training us, for preparing us, for the fact that at times you will be silent. At times you will seem to stop doing anything and everything. But Lord, in all those times, Lord, you are simply doing what is good, what is best. And we pray, Lord, that through our sufferings, we are constantly reminded of the cross, of the place where you suffered and yet found no relief, so that in our suffering, we could find true peace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.